Hebrews chapter 2. Well, it did happen this week, the first week of October. I'm actually not embarrassed to tell you that I listened to Christmas music. I really did. I was in my office studying for this sermon. I had just begun to open the passage, and for some reason, I know there's pumpkins out, I know there's no snow, but I turned on some Christmas music. Well, then as I started to study this passage, I was just thinking, it's been 9 months, I kind of miss Christmas music. But as I started to really dig into the passage, I realized that Christmas music is what I would be listening to the whole rest of the week, because in today's passage, we see five crucial reasons that Jesus became human. And so we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 2, in these nine verses, verses 10 to 18, five important, crucial, I think, really, reasons that Jesus became human, which of course is what we celebrate at Christmas. And I can't guarantee you I'm going to stop listening to it. I'm not even embarrassed. I don't know if that's just called being 40 or just, I don't know what, but I don't care. I enjoy Christmas music. And so maybe you'll hear me listening to some. Dollar General had a whole aisle of Christmas stuff out yesterday already. So why not? But more than loving Christmas music, what it is about Christmas music is I love the Jesus who came for us to earth. He is the reason that we celebrate Christmas, even months ahead of time, starting to think about it. And so this morning, I want us to see five crucial reasons that Jesus became human. And since there's five, and since my wife is back there doing Sunday school, and since we have communion today, we're going to jump right in here quickly. So verse 10, I want you to see that one reason Jesus came is so he can be the founder of our salvation, who suffered for us. Read verse 10 with me, if you will. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." I want you to notice the beginning of verse 10 there. It says, it was fitting that God should do something. And what's it saying? It's saying that it was fitting for God to plan salvation the way he did, and in particular, that he planned it in such a way that Jesus would suffer for us. Now, if you go out on the street today, later today, and you start asking people on the street what they think is fitting, in other words, what they think is right for God to do or not do, you're going to get all sorts of responses. Lots of people have ideas of what God should and should not do. But what do when we want to understand God? We go to his word, we try to understand his character, because that is what will truly tell us what is fitting, what is right for God to do. And there's something about the character of God that we learn from here, where God decided that it was fitting to bring us to heaven through a suffering Messiah. So I want you to see why this is so important. Notice how God is described at the beginning of verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, he's the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Think about that. Everything exists for God. Everything exists through him. We are here for his glory. We were created for his glory. This world was created for his glory. And so I think what verse 10 is telling us, the reason that it was fitting for God, the Creator, to create salvation in such a way that Jesus would suffer, is in the context of this passage, as we're going to see these other four reasons, I think it's because what it's saying here is God designed salvation for Jesus to have to enter into our suffering to be able to save a suffering people. So this is actually something that should encourage us, as we'll see as we go on, because God plan salvation so that Jesus could understand the struggles that we go through. So Jesus could understand and actually always win where we failed in this fallen, broken world and dealing with the results of even our own sin. Notice at the end of verse 10, this is beautiful. It says that for the founder of their salvation to be made perfect through suffering. Founder there is a unique word, and it's really hard to translate. There's lots of different ways people try to get this idea across, and I'm going to give you a bunch of them so you can understand what it's saying. The word could be founder, pioneer, captain, champion, hero. In other words, it's somebody who goes before and opens up a new way. One of the best descriptions that I've heard is it's like a mountain climber who has skill that nobody else has to be able to go up a path on a mountain that nobody else can go on. And he's not just climbing that mountain. He's putting spikes in there. He's putting an anchor in from the top. He's letting the rope down so that other people can take that path. And it's a beautiful picture right there of Jesus opening the way to bring us up to heaven. It's because he is our founder. He's the pioneer who entered into the world and went ahead of us. And then we're going to see in a few minutes, through death and his resurrection, open the way to bring us to God. So what does it mean at the end of verse 10? You're sitting here going, well, what does that mean? Jesus was made perfect. Does that mean Jesus was imperfect? Does that mean that he sinned? Is one of the big questions, right? Well, we know that whatever perfect means in verse 10 there, it does not mean that Jesus sinned. Hebrews, just to stick with the book that we're in, Hebrews of all books in the New Testament says more times than any other that Jesus never sinned. Let me just give you a couple examples. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. I'm going to give you just one more. There's more. Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Could it be any more clear? I didn't even read other passages we could have. That what he's saying here, whatever it is that Jesus had to be made perfect in through suffering in verse 10, it was not that he sinned and went from sinful to holy, but rather what we see here is Jesus entered the world untested by suffering. So in other words, Jesus, perfectly holy, becomes a man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's why I started by listening to Christmas songs this week. And then what does he do? He becomes human, but then we immediately ask the question, well, no one else has made it through this life without sinning. No one else has made it through this life perfectly trusting God. Will Jesus do that? Do you see what he's saying here? Will Jesus be able to pull this off? Will he be able to experience something as a human, live this perfect life, perfectly trust God that we needed for our salvation? Is he the one who can do that? And of course, we know from here and from the rest of Scripture, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's how he was experientially made perfect through suffering. In a sense, you could say, we'll see this later in Hebrews, he had to experience every form of temptation that we would experience so that he could always win where we so often fail. That's one of the ways that he was able to be qualified to be our Savior. So now I want you to just take a look, just step back for a second and just take a look at what we just saw there in verse 10. The character of your God is so great. The character of your God is so great, so merciful, so full of grace, so full of compassion, that when he designed salvation, he designed it in a way that his son would go through unimaginable suffering, not just the physical suffering of the cross, but the spiritual separation from God the Father. And why? So that we would not just have a high priest who is qualified, but we would have a merciful high priest. We have when we go to Jesus, as we're going to see at the end in verse 18 today, and we ask him to help us with temptation, he's already gone there. He knows how hard it is for you. Do you see God's love for you in this? He loves you. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that famous story that talks about this pilgrim making his way to heaven. John Bunyan, I found out this week, had a favorite author, authors usually do, named Lewis Bailey. And Lewis Bailey wrote something in 1612 that we need to hear today. He writes this imaginary dialogue, conversation between a soul who's been saved and Jesus. And this is what he writes. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies? Christ, that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? Christ, that I might lift you up with me to heaven. Soul, Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross? Christ, to enlarge your hands to do the works of righteousness and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Two more. Soul, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide? Christ, that I might embrace you more lovingly. Soul, Lord, why was your side opened with a spear? Christ, that you might have a way to come near to my heart. So the first reason we see here that Jesus came, that Jesus became human from this passage, we're not looking at all the reasons, is so he can be the founder of our salvation who suffered for us. Let's look at the second thing, a little more brief. Second thing, verses 11 to 12, so he can be our perfect older brother. Take a look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So what we see here, I think what it's saying in verse 11 is Jesus sanctifies. We are those who are sanctified by Jesus. In other words, we're set apart. We're made holy. We're made more like Jesus after we believe in him. That's God's work in our life until we get to heaven to make us more like his son, Jesus. And why? Look at verse 11. Because we all have the same father, which is why Jesus calls us his brothers and his sisters. And I want you to see this beautiful thing in here. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. How often am I ashamed of Jesus? And yet I'm a sinner, and Jesus, the one who has nothing to be ashamed about, is not ashamed of me. Do you see that? It just blew my mind as I looked at these verses, verse 11 and 12. We all know in this room here that Jesus is the name that is not supposed to be spoken in our culture right now. And so I think what really encouraged me is to see here that Jesus is not ashamed of me. And I think if I really believe that, that Jesus is not ashamed of me because he loved me and he died for me, it will encourage me to not be ashamed of him. Do you see that? If we can really grasp Jesus's love for us and that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, it will make us to not be ashamed. And then we have this quote. Remember in Hebrews, we've got all sorts of Old Testament background, all sorts of quotes. We have this quote from Psalm 22. Do you see that in verse 12? Psalm 22 is widely known as a messianic psalm, and the early church definitely understood it as a messianic psalm. If you go home and read Psalm 22, you're going to say, this is talking about Jesus right here on the cross. Jesus even quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. And then here there's a verse that we wouldn't necessarily think of applying to Jesus. And he says, this Jesus is the ultimate one who fulfilled this, where Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in Psalm 22, verse 2. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is what Jesus still does to us. Every time somebody comes to know Jesus as their Savior, through the Holy Spirit, what is Jesus doing? He is telling that person about God. When he came to earth, we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels about Jesus. What is he doing there? If he opens our eyes to see who he is when we read the Gospels, he's telling us who God is. He's showing us who God is. He's showing us the way to God, which is through him, because he's God's son. That's why he came. And I want you to think about the wonder of this, that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Think back to Hebrews chapter 1. We saw this a few weeks ago. Just a couple of things we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus owns everything. Jesus created everything. Jesus displays God in everything. Jesus upholds everything. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds the universe, but he's not ashamed of you. Isn't that amazing? Just an absolutely incredible thought. You know that if you have a perfect older brother, then he's going to have your back. I mean, I can tell you all sorts of stories about imperfect older brothers. I am an older brother. I'm one of four, and I have an older brother. And so rather than telling you all the stories I could tell you right now with four boys growing up in my house, I want to tell you about a time that my older brother protected me. I remember one time we were, just my older brother and I, we were down at the local elementary school riding our bikes. There was lots of cement there, good places to practice your tricks. I wasn't very good, but we were riding around. And all of a sudden, we came around the corner. I grew up in a tiny town, and there's these two boys there. Nobody else is around, and they're the mean boys in school. And they said, "What do you think you're doing here?" Well, my older brother was older than them, and bigger than them, and stronger than them. And he said, "What do you think you're doing here?" And they said, "Oh, just riding our skateboards." And they rode on by. Now think about it. If I could trust in my imperfect older brother to protect my back, Jesus has you. And that's what we're going to see in just a minute. Jesus stood up to Satan and utterly defeated him. And so I want to show you how you can trust Jesus. Let's look at this next one. This is just something for a few moments. I don't want us to miss this. Number three is so that Jesus can be our holy worship leader. Take a look at this at the end of verse 12. He says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This is one of that quotation from Psalm 22. Did you know that Jesus joins us when we worship God on Sunday morning? Did you know that? Look at what it says right here. And I can say this not just based on maybe I'm misunderstanding this verse here. Maybe it's talking about just when he was on earth. In Revelation, we see Jesus walking among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? They're the churches who are the light of the world, and Jesus walks among them. I mean, think of how it changes our worship if we realize that in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand until we get to heaven, that in some sense, Jesus joins us when we worship God. And he says right here, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." He is our holy worship leader. And then we have two more Old Testament quotations here. Take a look at verse 13. These are both from Isaiah chapter 8, and it's verses 17 and 18. And it's very simple. It says in Isaiah 8, 17, "I will put my trust in him." And if you look up the context of Isaiah 8, what he's talking about is Isaiah was a prophet in a time when it was really hard to see God working. Really hard. And the nation of Israel, many people felt abandoned. And he said, even though God, it feels like, has turned his face from us, and in many ways he had because of their sin. If you read Isaiah 8, you'll see what I'm talking about. He had warned them over and over through Isaiah. And he says, "Look, I'm just going to step away for a while until you come back to me." But he says, "Yet I will trust in him." And so we see Jesus doing this, being the ultimate one who always trusts God. And then Isaiah has these children we see in Isaiah 8:18, these children that are signs for Israel about being able to trust God. And that's what he's pointing out here, applying this ultimately to Jesus, that he brings us as his brothers and sisters, but also as his children. Do you see that? Jesus can carry all of that. As God's children, he brings us to God and he shows us how to trust God. He did that when he was on the cross and he suffered, so he can join in helping us when we suffer. Number four, let's see that he can be free. He can free us from the devil and death. And I'm just going to tell you, we're going to spend a few more minutes on this one because this is so important. Jesus can free us from the devil and death. This is the fourth reason that Jesus became human. Benjamin Franklin famously wrote to a friend, "Two things in life are certain, death and taxes." He was right, but many people figure out how to evade their taxes, right? But I can tell you, nobody has figured out how to evade death. The statistics are real. Every single one of us in this room, unless Jesus returns first, 100% of us, including myself in this room, will one day die. And the hope that we have here is that 100% of humans have stayed dead. And I mean in the sense that even those that Jesus raised from the dead died again when he was in the Gospels, except for Jesus. And so what we see here is he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to rise with a physical resurrection body that's different than our bodies that we have right now, a body that is made for eternity, a body that is perfect that we will live in for the rest of eternity, where spiritual and physical is perfectly joined. Jesus was the first one to do that. And take a look at verses 14 and 15 in Hebrews 2. This is our hope, that he came to defeat the devil and death. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Don't let that slip past you. Do you see what he's saying there in verse 14? We share flesh and blood with Jesus. He's not only not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, but Jesus shares flesh and blood with us. That's incredible. Going on in verse 14, because of this, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in verse 14, we see one of the reasons that Jesus shared flesh and blood with us. It's so that he could destroy death, so he could enter into death. Like we saw in verse 9 last week, he tasted death. He experienced death, which we will all one day experience unless Jesus returns first. And what is one of the reasons he did that? So that through death, notice this, he could destroy the devil. It's because he had to die to pay that penalty for our sins. But then because he's Jesus, because he's God's son, he rose from the dead and defeated death and defeated the devil in that. And then notice the hope for us in verse 15. Because of this, he can free us from the fear of death. This puts people, the fear of death puts all of us in slavery, doesn't it? All of us, if we're willing to admit it. I found it interesting. I found a story about a 99-year-old novelist. Maybe some of you have heard of him back in the late 60s. His name was Somerset Maugham. And in the last chapter of his memoirs, A Traveler in Romance, he wrote this. Listen to this. He's 99 years old. It's his last novel. And he basically says, I'm not scared to die. And then we're going to look at how he died. I want you to see how we all have this fear of death. He says this when he's 99 years old. There's moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of a lover. I'm drunk with the thought of it. It seems to me to offer to me the final and absolute freedom. And then he says later, I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I'm content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness. So he's so confident as a 99-year-old man, I don't care. I just want to die. And in fact, he says, as a humanist, as an atheist, he says, in fact, not only do I want to die, I know that I'm just going to dissolve into nothingness. He thinks he's conquered the fear of death. Well, how did he die? His nephew, 13 years after his uncle's death, wrote an article for the London Times. And he writes that he was scared to die just days before he died. His nephew visited his uncle in his Mediterranean villa. He had been very successful, and he was surrounded by servants who waited on him hand and foot. Literally, he had a cook named Annette who was the envy of all the millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates. He was waited on by his butler and his footman. He had 11 servants in that one mansion. But his nephew visited him for a day or two, and then he writes this. This is just days before his uncle died, who said he wasn't scared to die. The following afternoon, his nephew writes, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible. which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And then he says this, "I must tell you, my dear Robin, the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." And then that same evening, his nephew walks into the drawing room and his uncle has his head in his hands, upset, and he says, "What's the problem?" And all of a sudden he looks out into nothing in front of him and he says, "Go away. I'm not dead yet. Go away." And he had this look of terror on his face, and that's how his nephew remembers this uncle who said, "I'm not scared to die." The fact is, if we don't have hope, we are all scared to die. We really are, whether or not we're willing to admit it right away or not, because there's so much unknown. There's not just the separation from our friends and our relatives, but there's all those questions if we don't have a revelation that tells us, like the Bible does, what will happen to us after we die. Is there any hope? Now contrast that kind of fear with what the Heidelberg Catechism tells us. Here's the question. Number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? That's the question. Now, how would we answer that? Would we say that I lived a good life? That I was nice to people in my community? That I helped take care of my elderly neighbor? That I tried to raise my kids to be productive citizens? No. Those are all fruit of the gospel. Those are all things that be great if those are in our lives as followers of Jesus. But that's not the gospel. That's not what saves us. That's not what our ultimate hope is in life and death. Our only comfort, here's the answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. All things must work together for my salvation. Do you see Amen. The hope that we have if we trust in Jesus? There is hope available to us where we can know exactly what will happen to us 1 second after we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so we can know if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're trusting that he paid fully for our sins on the cross, if we believe that he rose from the dead, showing that he had defeated Satan and death, and that he lives today, the Bible says we will be saved. And we will have hope. We will be set free from that slavery of that fear of death. And I don't know about you, but I think there is no greater hope. We have the antidote for death. And so we can rejoice in that. And man, that makes me want to go tell other people, right? And so you've got to hold me accountable to that. And I'll try to do the same for you. This is the best news. This is the best news in the world. Last thing, why did Jesus come to earth? We saw so he can be the founder of our salvation who suffered for us. We saw so he can be our perfect older brother. We saw so he can be our holy worship leader. We saw so he can free us from the devil and death. But last thing, so he can help us when we are tempted. And as I read verses 16 to 18 here, you're going to say, wow, there's a lot in these last three verses. Why are we wrapping up today's sermon with these three verses? There's no way you're going to have time to touch on everything in here. Well, I'll tell you, I did that on purpose because I think it's tied to the rest of the section. And every one of the themes in here, we're going to come back to in Hebrews. These are themes that are all over the book of Hebrews. So come back and you'll hear more about these themes that we read in verses 16 to 18. It says, "For surely," verse 16, "it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So here, verse 16, we touch on angels one last time in this chapter. Remember, this all began talking about how Jesus is better than angels back at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. And one of the things that we see here is that Jesus died for us, but also we see this angle here that he didn't come to help angels. He didn't come to die for angels, we could even say. He came to die for humans. He came to redeem humans made in God's image. And the promise to Abraham was that there would be this multitude of children that Abraham would have. And Romans tells us that we are Abraham's children if we believe in Christ, if we believe in the Messiah. Verses 17 and 18 now says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Notice that. Every respect. Of course, minus sin, as we see later in Hebrews. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We're going to cover propitiation. Like I said, there's a lot in here. We're going to cover propitiation later in Hebrews quite a bit. But let me just say this today. Propitiation is what the priest would do when he would go into the temple one day a year on the Day of Atonement and put some of the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? It was God's throne on earth. And what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant, it was, one, for one thing, it was the tablets of the law. So here's the law that we've broken, we've sinned. Here's the blood of the sacrifice. Here's God's presence. The sacrifice takes care of God's wrath that we deserve against us as sinners and against sin. And it propitiates God. In other words, it's not that God was so angry with us. Why do I say that? Yes, he was angry against sinners and against sin, but people say, well, I don't like the idea of propitiation because it makes me think of some angry Greek god or something. What does John 3:16 tell us? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God is the one who did that, and he did it out of love. He propitiated, he did what we could not do. He provided this sacrifice that took care of God's justice and God's holiness and brings us to him. And that's what we have in Jesus. So we'll discuss that more in coming months. But here's the focus here. Notice what it says in verse 18. Here's the reason he talks about what Jesus has done for us as the great high priest. It's because of what it says in verse 18 here. It's because Jesus alone can help us when we're tempted. Do you see that? That's the reason he wants us to understand here in this section. That's the big idea here, is Jesus is not just qualified to be the high priest. Jesus is not just qualified to be the only one who could cover our sins and pay for our sins. And so if we believe in him, bring us to God. Jesus does it mercifully. Jesus cares for you. And when you and I are in the middle of those temptations and we don't think that we cannot give in to those temptations, even though we're believers in Jesus and we know we have the Holy Spirit, that's when we call out to Jesus. Do you see what it's saying in verse 18? And he will literally come to your aid. He understands. And you say, well, we're going to cover this in Hebrews 4, by the way, but we'll get into this more. But you might say, well, Jesus was God. I mean, he couldn't sin, so whatever. Why would I, you know, did he really go through a temptation? Well, think about it. He did, tells us. He really went through temptation, and that temptation never became easier for him because he never gave into it. Do you see what I mean? We don't understand that because we're sinners. There might be times we don't give into a temptation, but we've given into temptation. Jesus really withstood that and did it perfectly, and he's able to sympathize with us. He is able to help us and understand the difficulties of living for God on this earth, and he comes to help us when we ask him. He really does. That's what we see here in verse 18. There are plenty of mothers in this room, and so I want to wade into something for just a second that I normally try to stay out of. If your husband could get pregnant, and if your husband could have the effects of a pregnancy on his body like you have had as a mother, and if your husband had to be the one who, by God's power, of course, was creating a human being inside of their body. And if your husband had to get that baby outside of his body into the world, do you think your husband would have understood you a little better when you were pregnant and would have been sympathetic towards you? Probably, right? I was thinking about it. I think I would have been a lot more sympathetic if I could experience everything my wife experienced when she was pregnant and had a baby, babies. Well, Jesus is sympathetic to us because he has gone before us. He helps us as someone who understands what we are going through now. He was truly tempted. He truly suffered. And in that suffering, he is sympathetic towards us now in a way that he couldn't be sympathetic to us before he came as a human. That's one of the reasons that he came. He understands what we're going through, and he's there for us. You think about it, at the end of the day, I can't make you love Jesus. It's not my job to make you love Jesus, but what God has given me to do is to show you Jesus and to do the best that I can to show you who Jesus is. And so I just ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? You see these just five ways here, five reasons that he became a human. And I hope that your heart is just emotionally ready to explode with love for Jesus. And if you're not feeling that this morning, I want you to think about two things. One, have I really seen Jesus? Do I really know who Jesus is? Is my heart hard against God for some reason? And we're going to take the Lord's Supper next. We're going to take the juice. We're going to take the bread. We're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. And if you're hard to Jesus right now, it's a perfect time before that bread and cup comes to confess that to him. He'll hear you. He'll come to your aid. Remember what we just talked about? And to say, look, I've just taken you for granted recently, and I want to love you, Jesus. I want to live for you. Would you forgive me for that? And then if you confess those sins to him, the Bible promises he's faithful and just to forgive those sins, and you can take the Lord's Supper if you're ready to come to him, even as we pray now. It's a table. We don't have a table in here, but we say it's a table for sinners. That's why I can take communion every time that we take it. It's because of Jesus. But second, if you hear all these things from God's word and you don't have any indication of love for Jesus, then you need to ask yourself, do I know him? Is he my Savior? And so as the bread and the cup comes around, if you're not sure if you know Jesus, we want to just ask you to let it pass by. We're glad you're here. We want you to work through that. We want to help you work through that. I'm available afterwards right outside there to talk with anyone even today who wants to know more about how you can have freedom from that fear of death. You can know that you're going to heaven because of Jesus. But if you don't know him today, I ask you to come to him even as we're praying just now and ask him to forgive you of all your sins. Tell him that you believe that he died on the cross for you and rose from the dead, that you believe he's your only hope of eternal life and forgiveness. He promises to save you, call you brother and sister. Let's pray. God, as we go to take the Lord's Supper now, we don't take it lightly, Lord. We know that your word tells us to examine our hearts and to remember what it is that we're doing as we remember your death for us and ultimately your resurrection for us. So as we taste this bread, as we taste this juice, Lord, we need to remember that it's because of you that we can come to you. We want to love you deeper because you came and died for us on the cross for so many different reasons. We've just seen a few of them today. There's so many others in the Bible. So Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you meet us where we're at, just like you meet us in our temptations when we call out to you and you help us? We call out to you now and we ask you to forgive our sins. Even if we know you, Lord, we want to take of this cup in a way that would honor you. Help each of us to examine our hearts and receive your forgiveness. And if someone doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, would you give them eternal life today? What good news. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.